Seeking the Lord's help and your prayerful attention, I direct you to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and the sixth verse. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 85 and the sixth verse. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? If ever there was a day we need the Lord to wonderfully fulfill this word, it is this solemn day in which we live. And there are a few things I would just name in introducing the subject. Firstly, do we not need the Lord to fulfill this word in our own souls, that there may be a gracious reviving within? Because how dead we are so often, how lifeless we are so often in the vital things of God. And that which God has begun, he will carry on and he will revive from time to time. But secondly, do we not need the Lord to wonderfully fulfill this word in our churches? When you think of the low state of Zion, and I don't just mean of our own denomination, but through the established church of the land too. And the great need of a gracious revival. You know, when you think of some of the old faithful servants of God that used to be in the established church of England, men of grace and heavenly wisdom, and how they were used, such as John Berridge and Mr. Philpott and others, faithful men. I remember my grandfather saying that some Sunday evenings he used to walk up to East Sutton Church and the Reverend Rusco was the minister there. And he said it was a good and faithful ministry. He declared the whole counsel of God. But how many are there today? Do we not need this gracious reviving? And then, of course, when we think of the nation, I don't have to remind you the solemn state we're in, but oh, that the Lord would yet revive his work. We read, didn't we, in the prophecy of Habakkuk. He said, well, and pleaded with the Lord for that gracious revival. And oh, that we might sweetly experience it in this solemn day, if it's the Lord's holy will. The things of God, generally, when you look around, are at a very low ebb. And very few truly fear the Lord God of heaven. And we find in as we read in Habakkuk 3, what did the dear man say? O Lord, he's addressing the God of heaven. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. You know, the dear prophet of God, in his day, the things of God were a very low ebb. And yet, he could truly say, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Do you know what it is to hear the Lord's speech and be afraid? You know, it's often a very searching word, that is, to me. I've heard thy speech and was afraid. You don't find many today that say they're afraid before God, do you? Well, you know, Job, as I hinted at this morning, knew what it was for the Lord to speak and to him to be afraid. Hezekiah, when the Lord said to him through the prophet Isaiah, thou shalt die and not live, he was afraid, wasn't he? Death was upon the road. The Lord was speaking. There are many other occasions you can look at in the Word of God, and the people of God were afraid at the speech of God. So he said, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. But he didn't leave it there, did he? He pleads earnestly with his God, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. You know, it is God's work that he will revive, not ours. His work. And when you think back in the day of the Reformation, how wonderfully the Lord revived his work. And yet it was through strange and mysterious means, wasn't it? And when you look at it today in the solemn state of the Church of England and others, you know, things are in a solemn state. This is allowed and that is allowed, that's contrary to God's holy word. And it was too prior to the Reformation. But the Lord was to work. And he says here, O Lord, revive thy work. I love that word in the 90th Psalm, where the dear psalmist Moses said, and may we lay it to heart today, and desire it before the God of heaven. What does he say? Let thy work. You know, it's only God's work when we come to die that will stand. Many think, well, if we do this through life and do that through life, it'll get us some merit to go to heaven. It's only the Lord's work that will stand. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. But let thy work appear unto thy servants. For here, dear Habakkuk says this, O Lord, revive thy work. The margin tells us, and I thought it was very interesting really, it says here, preserve alive thy work. You see, Satan, if you've got in your soul and mind the work of God in us, Satan will do all he can to try and destroy that work. Oh, he will. He'll try and overthrow it and overturn it and take it away from the child of God. But here, And when Habakkuk said, revive thy work, in other words, Lord, preserve alive thy work within me. Keep us from his power and everything that would destroy, try and destroy thy work. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath remember mercy. Well, may the Lord help us just to look a little into this text. The psalmist said, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? Well, poor soul, let us look at a few occasions in the holy word of God, where the Lord wonderfully was to do this. And in this beautiful 85th Psalm, he says, wilt thou not? He's pleading with the God of heaven. Revive us again. Well, go back first of all to the case of the children of Israel when they were in Babylonish captivity. And you look how, what a solemn state they've been in prior to it. This is why the Lord permitted them to be taken into captivity in Babylon. There's no doubt they feared that they would never come out of that bondage. But God was in his time to revive that work. Oh, he was. And Ezekiel, you know, had a wonderful view of it in that 37th chapter. The Lord wonderfully led him into a valley full of dry bones. And you think of the question that was put there. What was it? A great question. Can these bones live? It looked an impossibility. Could there ever be a reviving of such a great number of dry bones? Well, the prophet couldn't bring it to pass, could he? But what was the Lord to do? He was to revive his work. And he was to bring those bones together, bone to his bone. And he was to put sinews upon them. And then flesh upon them. And then what was he to do? It's a wonderful word. He said unto them, live. And there arose a great and mighty army. And you know, there was a wonderful revival, wasn't there? Of that which looked dead and lifeless. Do you look in your own heart sometimes and you look within, you say, can ever God dwell here? In such a heart as mine, everything seems dead and lifeless and cold and barren. You know, the Lord only has to shine. What does the hymn writer say? Lord Jesus, shine, and then I can feel sweetness in salvation's plan. You look at the wonderful time of the springtime. After winter, you see, everything looks dead and barren, doesn't it? You plant the bulbs in the autumn and you look at them, can they ever live? Back in March, I usually plant my begonia corms out into trays they look as dead, and I remember speaking of it in the Sunday school and bringing them to the children some few years ago and showing them. I said, well, there doesn't look any goodness or any life in them, does it? You plant them. I can't make them live. But you know, if there's a spark of life in those corms or in a bulb, you look as the springtime comes, what happens? There's a wonderful reviving, isn't it? The same with the trees of the field. They look dead when our friend from Australia, Joe Flitton, came several years ago. He came in March, and it had been ever such a cold March. And I remember driving him from Heathrow back to our home in Cambridgeshire. And he said to me, do you know those trees all look dead? He said, I've never seen trees look dead like that. I said, well, it's still the end of winter. Because of the coldness, there's no reviving, there's no sign of life. And he was amazed within 2 weeks how those same trees were all bursting forth into life. You see, the sunshine began to come and warm the earth, and the growth began to come, but there must be life in the root, you see. And if you've got a spark of real religion in the root of your religion, poor soul, the day will come when there will be a reviving. Just as there was with those dry bones. But when Habakkuk said, and what we read this afternoon, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Well, one view of it, it seemed to come to me like this, thinking of it. What did he mean? The midst of the years. And it came very sweetly to me as I thought upon this last evening. You know, he was looking at the glorious coming of the dear Lord Jesus in the midst of the years. And when Christ came, what a reviving there was, wasn't it? You look at the last chapters throughout the Old Testament, such as Habakkuk's prophecy and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Haggai and Malachi. They were small days when we think of the things of God. The things of God were at a very low ebb. And those 300 years prior to Christ's coming were years where there was hardly any visible life of godliness. There was just a little. And you think of it a little today. But in the midst of the years was to come a gracious revival. And that revival was all in the hands of the Lord. Oh, it was. He was to send his beloved Son. And you look at the joy there was and rejoicing at his coming. And you look at the revival there was. And then following his death and resurrection and his ascending into glory, you look at the revival there was in those towns and cities of real godliness. That's where the apostle, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, formed so many of the churches. You look at Corinth. The wickedness and sin there was, the idolatry, the idols there were, And what was the Lord to do? To send the dear apostle into that city to preach a precious Jesus. And look at the revival there was. What did he say to them? I love those words. In his letter to the church at Corinth. As he looked at the city and all its sin and all its lasciviousness and wickedness, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his gracious determination. And you know what a lesson there is to us, isn't there? We want to know this, and man wants to know that and something else. What are we determined to know? Is it Jesus Christ and him crucified? And why did he say that? Well, for two reasons, really. First of all, it was for the honour and glory of his God, that the name of the Lord might be glorified. And secondly, there were those in that city that the Lord had begun working in, and the Lord was so to revive that work, oh yes, that all they wanted to hear was Christ and him crucified. They didn't want anything else. We sing in one of the hymns, don't we? None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Are you like that this afternoon? I thought it was very confirming our dear brother gave that hymn out just now, because all during the week, this past week, all I seemed to feel was exactly what's in that last verse. A guilty, weak and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. And you know, that's how they were, what the apostle, when he went into Corinth to preach to them. There were those that felt so much their guilt, so much their sin. Poor worms of the earth. You know, it's a good thing to be a worm, you know. Oh, yes. A worm, looking at it naturally, is often despised, trodden on by children, by adults. But, you know, that worm never says anything. It's silent working in the earth, and it does a wonderful work. Oh, it does. And that's how the real child of God is. They won't say much. They'll walk out their religion. Oh, yes. There are many today, they spout about this and that and something else. It's the silent seekers, you say. And there have been some over the years that they're precious characters, really. They're ever at the throne of grace in seeking the Lord that he would revive his work. They give him no rest. But they don't boast of what they say. They're like this, like the hymn writer said, a guilty, weak and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. Is that just how you feel this afternoon? You fall into his hands, you see, submissive. Clay in the hand of the potter. Be thou my strength. Spiritually, naturally. And righteousness. You know, it's a blessed theme, the righteousness of Christ. The apostle, you see, had learned it. He wrote to the Philippians about it, didn't he? He couldn't rest in his own righteousness. That was as filthy rags. But he could rest wholly in the righteousness of the dear Redeemer. My Jesus and my all. Well, may it be so with us each. Wilt thou not then revive us again? But then, think of Lazarus. We named him a little this morning, how it's a house that the Lord Jesus so loved, and how the Lord spoke to him. But you think, and there will be times when you will come into such trials where everything looks dead and buried. And what a trial it was to the house of Martha and Mary. Their beloved brother lay dead. But there was to be a reviving in the Lord's time. But don't be surprised if you come where they did, where naturally it was an impossibility. What did Martha say? He hath been dead 4 days, and by this time he stinketh. Corruption had set in. What did Jesus say? If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And you look how the Lord gave Martha faith to believe it. The Lord was to revive him. It's just like the Shunammite woman with her son, wasn't it? We read it down at Bethesda during the week. How Elisha went and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his hands upon his hands, and so on. And then he went and walked the house and begged and wrestled with the Lord to and fro. The Lord had revived the child. And he went back and lay on him once more. And the child sneezed 7 times. Life, you say. A reviving. And look how the Lord wonderfully revived Lazarus in that tomb, when naturally it looked impossible. Now you may have got this afternoon why the Lord's given me this word. Some impossible things. Will there ever be a revival? Will there ever be a bringing forth? Wilt thou not revive us again? You see, they've known it in days past, haven't they? And may it be so in this dark and solemn day with us. Oh, do you long for it? You know, if nothing this afternoon, may the Lord put this deep in each of our hearts to wrestle with the God of heaven for it. Wilt thou not revive us again? You see, they when it says again, they'd seen it in days past. They were to see it again. Oh, yes. You think of dear Father Israel Jacob, how he loved Joseph. Nor you know the whole history of it, how he was sold down into Egypt. Saw the blood-stained coat and heard the words of the brethren. Could there ever be a revival? He looked dead and buried, didn't he? Could never see how he'd ever see Joseph again. But there was to be a revival, wasn't there? Wilt thou not revive us again? And you look how wonderfully the Lord did it. And how did he do it? Well, one of the means the Lord used in the land of Canaan was a famine to come upon the land. So those brethren that had so hated him, Joseph's murderers, Joseph haters, were to go down into Egypt. And just as Joseph had told them prior to his going that he had had this dream, they would fall down at his feet, was to come to pass. And you look how the Lord did it. He works, you think about, we sing it, don't we? But do we really understand it? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And oh, think, poor sinner, this afternoon, the need of this revival. And you look when the brethren went down there and he made himself known to them, they all had to fall at his feet. And you look how wonderfully dear Father Israel was to sweetly experience the joy of that revival in his own soul and the promises the Lord had given him. And what a day it was. Well, let me come to the second part in the text. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people, the Lord's dear children, his chosen children, may rejoice in thee. And what a day of rejoicing it was for Father Israel to go down into Egypt to see him before he died. Oh, what a revival of all things and what a rejoicing. You see, these two things beautifully go together, don't they? The revival and to the rejoicing. If you got a real religion, poor soul, you have these two R's, the revival and the rejoicing. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, the rejoicing. You think of when they were to come back, going back to where we started with the children of Israel in Babylon. What does Psalm 137 tell us? Where the dear psalmist was brought this, he says this, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Maybe those of you that have known much of the path of weeping of late, or over the years, that you remember Zion. It makes us weep, doesn't it? The sad and low state, the lukewarmness, the deadness, the coldness. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. You know, I've often said before, and may we lay it to heart, you think of the wonderful thing they did. They could have destroyed those harps, you know. They thought, well, we'll never use them again. This is the theme of many. You say, oh, we'll never use it again, we'll destroy it. But faith in them, believe the day would come where they would need them again. So they hung them on the willows. And then they were to take them down, weren't they? Your harps, ye trembling saints, down from the willows take. Loud to the praise of Christ your King, bid every string awake. And they were to sing, weren't they? Oh, they were. They got something to sing about. Because the Lord had wonderfully revived them. And then we think of the dear psalmist, I think it's in Psalm 14, if one remembers rightly, that there's a beautiful word concerning this, in that seventh verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. And then listen. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. There'll be the time of singing, you say. Oh yes. And we think too of that beautiful word in dear Jeremiah's prophecy. Oh, I love that 31st chapter. It's a very precious word, you know, found in that 12th verse, well, throughout the whole chapter, really. But particularly this, in verse 11 he says, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." And then we read this. "Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." Beautiful words, they shall sing. And oh, may the Lord favour us to know that real rejoicing. Just one further thought, and then I'll leave it, but we think of, as our text says, that thy people may rejoice in thee. You think of dear Hannah when the Lord gave her a Samuel. You read that second chapter, the rejoicing in that second chapter in the first book of Samuel, the rejoicing there was in her heart. Why the Lord had so appeared and given her soul's request, and she could rejoice in God her Saviour, couldn't she? Oh, she could. The Lord had so revived her from that sorrowful, sad state she was in, and so revived her, and gave her a request, her Samuel, and she could rejoice in God her Saviour. So could the dear mother of Christ. She rejoiced in God, her Saviour, didn't she? When Gabriel said to her concerning the glorious coming of the Son of God she should bring forth. And then too, so did her dear Elizabeth concerning John the Baptist. Well, I've scratched around the surface of this. May the Holy Spirit apply the text to us, if nothing that I've rambled round. Wilt thou not? And may this be our fervent prayer for us each personally, collectively, as a flock here and throughout Zion. And may it be so concerning the nation. Wilt thou not? Revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee.